Good evening, everybody. It's lovely to be with you sharing God's word. And I want to start off now with a question. And that should be coming up. It's gone off. There should be another one. There we go. No, please. I'm doing it wrong. No, that's not the one. Look. Yeah, okay. Hello. You know, I met somebody who was aggressively against organized religion. I said, well, they ought to come here. I just like a little question. I just like to, in your twos or threes, to discuss this question. How do you want to be remembered? That's after you've passed away. How do you want to be remembered? A couple of minutes. Okay, well, I'm not going to do the roving mic because that might be a little bit too personal, but how many of you said, I want to be remembered as somebody who works really long hours? Anybody said, I want to be remembered for the really flashy cars I drive or how much money I earned? No, I don't think when it really comes down to it, those things aren't the most important things, are they? And what we're going to do this evening is we're just going to be looking at the final message in Joseph, and we're going to be looking back on Joseph's life and thinking about him. How would he have been remembered? How was he remembered? And so let's now turn to the scripture. Just to say, I do find this rather daunting, and because coming to the end and having to sum up Joseph is rather daunting, simply because I've really enjoyed this series, in that what I've really enjoyed is listening to the other members of the teaching team unpack this story, and I hope I do justice in what I'm going to say today, bearing in mind all the hard work that was put into the preparation of those messages. But just to sum up, if you don't know the story of Joseph, you've never seen the Technicolor Dreamcoat musical or anything like that, it's just Joseph was a chap in the Old Testament, the very first book of the Old Testament, and he had an elderly father and 11 brothers, and he was the daddy's favorite, and his daddy bought him a really nice colorful outfit. And then he went, brothers were working really hard, and he told them things like, do you know, I had a dream in which my star was shining in really bright in the sky, and all your stars were bowing down to my star. You know, pretty diplomatic. And he said things like that, and he got on his brother's nerves. And eventually they said, right, let's get this dreamer. And they basically sold him to some slave traders and told their father that he'd been eaten by a wild beast. And then Joseph, after that indignity, he's sold off to somebody in Egypt called Potiphar, and he does quite well there. He does very well, but then he's accused of doing something absolutely terrible, and it was false accusation, and he ended up in prison. And in prison, the Bible says that God was with him, and he was able to translate or interpret, rather, the dreams of people in prison, and he got them with stunning accuracy. And then Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, the king over all of Egypt, started having very disturbing dreams, and so Joseph was taken out of prison, and he's he endured a terrible famine in the land, not just in Egypt, but all around that part of the world. And so they start saving up and storing grain ready for the famine. And in doing that, they save many, many lives. And this famine is also the land south of Egypt, and his father and brothers are starving, so they go to Egypt to get grain. And in Egypt, they don't realize that the person in charge who they've got to talk to is Joseph, their brother. They didn't recognize him because he walks like an Egyptian now. And they eventually, he then has a bit of a game. He plays a bit of a game with them because they don't know who he is. But eventually, he reveals who he is. And they're absolutely stunned. They didn't expect him to still be alive. And, of course, they're very scared because now he's very, very powerful. And he can do what he likes, basically. But he shows great compassion to them. And then also their father, Jacob, after blessing the 12 sons and prophesying over them, i.e. predicting what type of people they will become, and then he dies, Jacob dies. And this is where we carry on with our reading. When Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" To Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now, I'd like to look at 3 points I'd like to make. First is the question, why does the story of Joseph take up so much space in Genesis? The second one is vengeance is the Lord's. And also the final words reflect Christ, Joseph's those of Jesus Christ. Let's just talk about why does the story of Joseph take up so much space in the old in the book of Genesis. Now, when I think of the book of Genesis, I think of the days of creation. I think of controversial things like the story of Adam and Eve being thrown out of paradise. I think of Noah's Ark. And I think of all these apocalyptic, amazing moments in the beginning of the book of Genesis. What I don't tend to think of is the life of Joseph. But the life of Joseph takes up more than a third of that book. Why would it be that it was taking up so much of that space? And I do think there's a very wise approach to the Bible in that we, we prioritize things which the Bible gives a lot of space to. Things that the Bible refers to over and over and over again, there's a reason why they're there. God wanted us to know those bits. And he puts a lot of emphasis on the story of Joseph. And I find it very strange. I'd like to have had a little bit more information about these 6 days out of a lot of arguments when I was at college. I'd like to know if there were dinosaurs on Noah's Ark and what's with the talking snake. But we're not told those things. Those things are just very briefly mentioned. And when I was at college, I had a Christian landlady at one point, which was very nice, and we used to have breakfast together. And I came down to breakfast, and I just sat down and said, why is there so much space given to Joseph in the book of Genesis? That's the type of conversations we used to have over toast and marmalade. And she answered by quoting this verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Simple as that. I could end it there, couldn't I? But I won't. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's the reason why so much space is given to Joseph in the book of Genesis. And, you know, there's lots of things we could discuss about the book of Genesis. There's lots of controversies. There's lots of mystery about it. But the thing God really wants us to get across right at the beginning of the Bible is all things work together for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's the most important message, I believe. And I'd like to go a little bit further and just look at the type of person that Joseph has become. I want to look at this. Vengeance is the Lord's. Now, that's a very sort of harsh, a bit scary, actually. The whole tone of that is a bit scary. The type of thing you get in the Old Testament, and some people, it freaks them out a bit. But when the brothers of Joseph were terrified because Joseph had all the power now, he could order them to be executed or tortured or whatever he liked, you know, make them to wear women's clothes, you know, just to humiliate them. Anything he wanted to do, he could have done that. And, you know, he didn't. He simply said, do not fear, for I am, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God, he's saying. And what this really is echoing is this verse here in Romans 12. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, says the Lord. So there Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, is quoting Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine. You know, it really does do us favours if we actually could just remember that. When I was once in a job, which I really enjoyed, but there was this one bloke in this place where I was working, and he had this almost supernatural ability to the very core of you. He would say things, and they were the most horrible, insensitive, rude things that he used to say. And I didn't know how to answer, and it wasn't just me, it was loads of people. You just didn't know how to answer, I didn't know what to say, because they were so wounding, I was actually really shocked and didn't know how to answer back. But it used to really get on my nerves, and I used to really stew over it. I'd go home really annoyed with him. In bed, I'd be trying to think what to say back to him and all that type of thing. And then I read this scripture, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge the Lord. It's not our job to answer back. It's not our job to get vengeance upon these people. Hand it over to God. It's God's place for vengeance. I saw a little meme on social media, and it just said, if you're angry with somebody, then they're living in your head rent-free. It's quite very wise, isn't it? You know, they're controlling your life. And, you know, don't give them that power. Don't let them control your life. Hand it over to God. And Joseph is doing. He sees a bigger picture. Joseph here is very mature, spiritually mature. He's gone from being that kid who used to wind his brothers up talking about dreams, you know, and, you know, causing trouble. And he's become an incredible man of God. And I think the place in which he really, which really changed him was when he was in prison. I think in prison, it was just him and God. You know, he just had to really, his relationship with God would have had to have gone deeper. And I think that we would all Christian for very long. I've been a Christian for how long? 46 years. Oh, my word. And no, I saw this morning a girl coming in with a husband and two kids. And I thought, I taught her in Sunday school. You know, it's really amazing. But, you know, in all those years, you know, where was I? I've lost it anyway. But Joseph is mature here. And when I was an immature Christian, which actually I still am, come on, let's face it. But when I was a very young Christian, I was always told about these, they're mature, they're a mature Christian. Yes, well, when you're a mature Christian like them. And I used to look at them, and mature Christians were people with no sense of humour, who dressed really boring, and if you said the slightest thing that was theologically unsound, they'd give you a 5-minute lecture. And I used to look at them and I said, is that maturity? Is that what I'm heading for, becoming like that? I don't think actually that's what maturity is. I'd like to share with you what I think Christian maturity is. Where does the word mature appear in the scriptures? Well, one place it appears in verse 15, but before I just read that, I'd like to read the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's pretty, how do you feel about that? Be perfect. As your heaven, that's what you should be aiming for. You shouldn't be thinking, well, you know, I know I'm not very good, but, you know, compared with James, I'm an angel. You know, that's not the attitude we should have. It's not, well, I'm not as bad as them. That's not where we should be. Our aim should be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then in Philippians, Paul is talking here about the controversies, things going on in the church where people can't, you know, make up their minds about things. But he just says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. Now, I want to emphasize the word mature, because the Greek word mature here is exactly the same word as perfect. It's the same word, perfect as Jesus uses it, and mature as Paul is using it. They're the same Greek word, and I can't remember what the word Greek word is, but believe me, they are. Look it up. So to be mature is to be perfect, like God is perfect. So it's not about putting on an act and dressing in beige. It's about being perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what maturity is about this. Because to be like God, do you know there's something about you? You're all like God. Did you know that? You're all like God because you're all persons. Okay? It's not like in Star Wars with the Force, you know, the Force be with you. The Force is just an impersonal force, you know. Great is the Force in this one. Like that, okay? Or, you know, and there's the thing about, I don't quite understand the theology of Star Wars, because they talk about the Force, but then there's this thing called the dark side of the Force, you know. And Palpatine says, there are some who find the dark side of the Force unnatural. Like that. And you think, well, what is the Force then? What is it? Come on. Is it something you can trust if it's got this really dark side? You know, this sort of like psychological, the Force has got a psychological problem, you know, and you've got to always be on the right side of it. Otherwise, you know, you'll end up with a red lightsaber. You know, what is the Force? Well, God isn't like that. God in the Bible is not like that. He's not the Force, like electricity. He's a person. He has feelings. He has jealous. He feels jealous. You know, he feels love. He feels anger. He has feelings. He's like you. And you are like God in that aspect, in that you are persons. However, there's an aspect in which you're not like God. And that's because God, unlike you, is eternal, infinite. And so when God looks upon the world, it's from an infinite perspective. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He is all-present. You're not like that. And there are things in life where we see when, you know, we're supposed to, you know, the way we're supposed to be in this world is we're supposed to be holy, okay? It's not an optional extra, okay? It's not a case of, oh, we've been forgiven so that we can sin. That's absolutely not what the Bible says. We're forgiven so that we can now are released to live holy lives. We can be holy as God wants. Is God is holy and wants us to be holy. We can be loving. We can be caring. We can be helpful. We can be constructive. We can be creative like God. But we can't be eternal. And there's certain things we can't do. And I've come up with this little phrase, which for me sums up what it means to be mature. God when you can, leave it to God when you can't. Write that down, Becky, come on. Be like God when you can, leave it to God when you can't. Be like God, be caring, be creative, be loving, be holy. But there's certain things you can't do, like vengeance. Vengeance is God's. You can't know the beginning from the end of things. You don't know how things are going to, you know, pan out. You don't know everything. You can't be everywhere. You can't do things about what's going on in the world. Not everything. And so this is, I believe, what maturity is like. And this is what Joseph was like. He was like God in that he was holy and he was upright. And he was constructive, and he took, you know, measures for things, and he ended up in a position of authority. But there's things he couldn't do, and I believe Joseph knew that. Now, before we move on, I'd want to ask one more question. I'd like you to talk amongst yourselves about anger. And I just want to ask you, how do you deal with anger? Is it a problem? Is it something that you have got sorted out completely and you're, you know, completely no problem with it, like Jason has no problem with it? Just for a couple of minutes, have a chat about that. Okay. Again, I'm not going to do roving mic. it might be a very volatile thing to do. But I have to confess that I can get really angry about things, and I can be in a really bad way about things. I haven't been so bad recently, but last weekend I was pretty touchy, touchy, and I was kind of like flying off the handle with things, and one of the things that Timothy Keller said is that when you're angry, afterwards you feel really stupid. You know, it's like something that really takes control of you, and then you feel like really daft, really stupid, and really regret it afterwards. And this is how I was feeling. And I went through and I prayed about it, and I prayed about what on earth was it? Why was I in such a bad place last weekend? And I noticed that I was watching a lot of stuff on YouTube, news things and commentaries and things like that about political situations in the world today. And these things were making me really angry, really stirring me up. I mean, things like the things that Alice was praying about earlier on. Things like the terrible suffering of Christians in Nigeria, and it gets no media coverage at all. You know, these type of things really, really were shaking me up and really making me very, very angry. And I realised what it was that, I was getting really emotional about things I had no control of, things I couldn't do anything about. And almost had it. I stopped watching these things because they weren't doing me any good whatsoever. So I just stopped looking at them. But that, and we think about what we've just been saying, you know, why was it? Was because I wasn't being like God. I was thinking I could do something about it, and I can't. When these things happen, you have to hand it over to God. There should be more justice in the world. There shouldn't be persecution like this. But when you can't do anything, there's no point it sort of like just, you know, destroying you and destroying your peace with God. So what I want to now move on to is the final words of Joseph, which reflects the final words of Christ, where Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And when I read these words, I couldn't help thinking of the final words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. Early on in the series, Matt gave us a talk about how Joseph was a type of Christ. And I think I may have mentioned this before. There is this word that theologians use, which is called typology, which is basically that in the Old Testament, you type of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, they refer to Melchizedek, and they're talking about Melchizedek was a type of Christ. That his life, his existence in the scriptures is like a prophecy, a foreseeing of what Jesus Christ would be like. And Matt was talking about that and how that, you know, Joseph was somebody who is sold into slavery the same way that Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver by Judas. He was killed, and he went into the death, and which is a bit like when Joseph went into the dungeons. But also Jesus was raised from the dead and seated on the right hand of power in the same way as Joseph was, you know, released from prison. It's like a resurrection, and he goes on to be prime minister. I hope I've that's all right, Matt. Did I get that right? Oh, good, thumbs up. Yeah, basically that. And I couldn't then, you know, thinking about that, I couldn't help seeing similarities in the words of Joseph up there and the final words of Christ in Matthew's gospel, which is that then Jesus in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. At the end, it's this commission, and it's this wonderful fact that God is with us to the very end of the age. And it also that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. It all ends on this very same thing, that God is with us. And that's the thing I think that comes from Joseph, really. The most important thing in the book of Genesis is not about, what was the forbidden fruit? Was it an apple? Was it a banana? All those types of things. The most important issue is this, that despite everything, God is with us. And even if you're in the darkest place you could possibly imagine at this moment, God is with you. If you're in the happiest place ever, God is with you. And, you know, as again, Matt pointed out that sometimes we're in the happy places. We have to remember God. It's so easy when things are going well to forget God and only remember him when things are bad, whether you're going through the best time, the worst time. You know, when I used to run I've run two where I was self-employed, and the darkest times of my life was when the work just stopped. And there wasn't any work coming in, and it could go on for weeks, maybe even a month or something. And at those times, I felt at absolute rock bottom. I felt useless. I thought, nobody wants me. I can't provide for my family. I'm going to get into mortgage arrears, all this type of thing. I felt absolutely the rock bottom. And if anybody had said to me when I was there that, you know, that the God is still with you, the first thing I would say, well, why did he give me some work? You know, it's like that. I really know what it like is like to be rock bottom. Some people here may have been through things even worse than that. And it's at that time, it's almost impossible to believe that God is still with you. But the promise of the Bible is that he is. The whole point of the book of, you know, of the story in Genesis is that he's with you. And the last thing I just want to say, some years ago, I was working very long hours. These are the days when I was able to work long hours. And I got very ill, and I went to a doctor about it, and he said, talking to him about it, and it wasn't just, the hours I was working. There was a lot of anxiety things, you know, lots of things I had to do and all that type of thing. And my doctor said, I always remember this, he said, just don't worry about things, because you're just a small, tiny, little, insignificant, you know, nanoparticle insect. You know, the world is run by people like Rupert Murdoch, and you know, you're just don't worry about it, because there's, you know, it's run by somebody else. You're just really small. That's what he said to me. Helpful. You know, that's how people in the world often cope with the difficulties of life. They just think to themselves, well, I'm really tiny. I'm really, you know, there's all these people, and we don't know what's going on behind the scenes, and we're just in the dark, and we're just really tiny. And let's just act like really tiny people. We'll just watch. We'll watch Strictly on television. We'll get drunk. We'll play computer games. You know, we'll just fit in and just become really, really small. That's how people deal with the problems in life. And the story of Joseph, that's actually completely wrong. And that's not how we should be thinking of ourselves. We're not small people. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy people. We're a people who, you know, in the times of Joseph, he would never have dreamt that there'd be a church here in a country he didn't even know existed, worshipping his God. He would never have believed that. He'd never have understood that, you know. I mean, Joseph is really quite important. What is the proof that this story of Joseph is true? It's because you're here. You know, you are part of this story, that, and he was a part of. He was faithful to the end. And, you know, because of that, there was the next stage, which is, yeah, Moses came along, the law, the establishment of Israel, the book of Psalms, Nehemiah, and eventually the Messiah coming along. He was a part, an essential part of a huge, wonderful story. And that story is still going on, and every single one of you is part of that story. No, you're not a small nano microscopic insect. You're really big and loved people. And you know, what did Joseph do? He didn't sort of go, you know, when he got that job with Potiphar, you know, did Potiphar interview him and say, right, well, Joseph, where do you see yourself in 5 years' time? And he didn't say, well, Prime Minister of Egypt, I suppose. He didn't say anything like that. He had no sort of huge selfish ambition. He just did what he did. He used the gifts that God gave him, and every day he lived for God. And this happened. And I believe that's the same with us. It doesn't need to be striving. It doesn't need to be selfish ambition, putting ourselves forward, pushing ourselves in front of the rest. Just be who you are in Christ. And I believe wonderful things will happen. And I believe things are happening in the church today. I think we're seeing a wonderful growth and a wonderful kind of. I just feel that Christians are getting far more confident in their faith at this moment. And I think it's a wonderful thing. And I think that's going to carry on. And all we need to do is just remember that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Amen. Hand back.